13. We're taking a look at the kingdom parables tonight, Matthew chapter 13, where we find seven of these parables that all begin with the kingdom of heaven is like. And we're going to look at a pair of these tonight that really are twins. They go together, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. We're going to be reading verses 31 through 33, Matthew 13, 31 through 33. Let's give attention to God's Word. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." May the Lord add his blessing to this short passage of Scripture that we're reading and studying tonight. One of the things that we find Jesus doing consistently in the pages of the Gospels is reshaping our expectations, reshaping our understandings of what the kingdom, his kingdom, is like. I almost said he is always managing expectations, but I think that has a connotation that doesn't quite fit. Some of you have been on the line with customer service reps. I remember doing this several months ago. There was some mistake on their end. I was hoping to get a refund of a certain level that I thought was fair. And on came the second or third person I spoke to who said, "My name is so-and-so, and I'm here to manage expectations." And I knew then I wasn't going to get what I hoped to get. It's not that Jesus is managing expectations as if we need to be brought down from some higher understanding of what the kingdom is. It's not a managing, but a reshaping, a reforming of those expectations. For instance, you have the disciples ask Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And in that question, there are a couple of different misunderstandings, aren't there? Or, "Are you the coming one?" As John the Baptist himself asked, "Are you the coming one? Or do we expect another?" And Jesus has to address those misunderstandings and bring further light to our understanding of the gospel of his kingdom. So we have these two parables in front of us, and they really are meant to be a pair. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll look at another pair that are very similar, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. These two go together. They start in a similar way, and they progress in a similar way. They're both very brief, and they both have with them the idea of the kingdom growing. The kingdom growing. And so tonight, that's what we're thinking about, the growth of the kingdom. But Jesus wants to reshape exactly what that kingdom growth will look like. And so we're going to think tonight about the how of that kingdom growth, the quality of that kingdom growth. What is it going to be like? And I think this is probably getting at a little bit of John the Baptist's question of "Are you the coming one, or do we expect another?" John the Baptist had certain expectations of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do when he arrived. And Jesus wasn't really quite living up to those expectations. And so here is Jesus helping us to understand what we can expect to see in the midst of kingdom growth. And so 2 points tonight, and just taking one major point from each of these parables and then some application at the end. And so the first of these lessons tonight is the kingdom is growing, but it proceeds humbly. The kingdom is growing, but it proceeds humbly. Now we're told that the mustard plant in question is not the mustard plant that we typically have any dealings with. One Israeli botanist says that we're almost certain that this is the black mustard plant, a small seed, a very tiny seed, proverbially so, that would grow to the size of 8 to 12 feet in the course of a season. And so it grew quickly, and it grew to be the largest plant in a garden. And this would be a common plant for you to grow, if not in your garden, then maybe next to your garden if you were a Jew. And so from this tiny seed would come this large mustard plant. And the focus seems to be as much on the beginning as on the end, doesn't it? This small seed, this unimpressive, tiny seed, this humble, feeble-looking little seed is the kingdom in its beginnings. And this was meant to be a corrective to how many people were thinking about the coming of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. They were looking for something that was going to be spectacular. They were looking for something that was going to cause a sensation. And the kingdom wasn't starting out that way at all, was it? Instead, it begins with a Jesus who's born, and He's born to a poor couple who have Him in someone else's stables. And He's going to grow up and be referred to as a Nazarene from Galilee, a poor backwoods area of a poor backwoods region of the world. He's going to be despised and rejected by most. And even His most famous act is an act that most would consider disgraceful. His own disciples would betray Him and turn their backs on Him for a period of time. And then those disciples, they weren't anything special either, were they? They were ordinary men with very ordinary backgrounds. They were called unlettered men by those who knew about such things. And these disciples were weak and stumbling, and their preaching was nothing amazing at all. They were opposed, they were scorned, and their doctrine was a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others. And so that was how the kingdom began. And I think what Jesus is clearly teaching us here is that we ought to expect that that's actually how the kingdom proceeds as well. In other words, we shouldn't understand this parable to be saying that for the first 100 years of the New Testament's existence, it would be a humble time and a feeble time, but then from there on out, it would be a time of marching to victory and things would be totally different. No, it is this humility and this lowliness that would characterize the church in every age and in every time. Yes, there would be growth, and there has been growth, but alongside that growth, there's this same humility and feebleness and weakness. We are still an unimpressive people, like it or not. We are still laboring along weakly. We're still stumbling along, scorned and persecuted by the world. And that's the story of every new chapter of the church's history. You think about the times when the church has seen growth, actually. Those are the times when the church is at its lowliest, usually. Those are the times when when the leaders of the time of Reformation are being persecuted and they're being chased and they're hated by many and they're gathering in small groups in people's homes and they're unable to gather in big groups because of the opposition that they're facing. And so the church at its best, the church at its purest, the church when it's most zealous, is also the church when it appears the most unimpressive to the world. People look at the church in those days and they say, "No, thank you. I don't think I want any part of that." And here is Jesus preparing us for that. John Calvin introduces these two parables in this way. He says, "These parables Christ uses to encourage his disciples not to be offended and to turn back on account of the mean beginnings of the gospel. He says, we see how haughtily profane men despise the gospel and even turn it into ridicule because the ministers by whom it is preached, they're men of slender reputation and low rank, because it's not instantly received with applause by the whole world, and because the few disciples whom it does obtain are for the most part men of no weight or consideration and belong to the common people." That's the way it was in Calvin's day. That's the way it was in the days of the apostles. And that's how it is today also. The kingdom is growing, but it proceeds humbly. When we were reading Ezekiel 17, I told you that it appears that Jesus uses that prophecy at the end of the chapter as a material for this parable. And as scholars note that, some of them have asked the question, well, why doesn't he use the cedar rather than the mustard plant? The cedar is what's referred to in Ezekiel 17. And of course, we might think of the cedar tree as this little scraggly thing that grows up in abandoned pastures, but in the Middle East, the cedar is a large, strong, straight tree. It's the kind of tree that's used for boards, for building. Why not use a cedar? Why use a mustard tree? Or we might ask the question, well, why not an oak? Why does Jesus not say it's the acorn and the oak? Well, most likely because, yeah, the mustard plant is the largest of the garden herbs, but it's still relatively small and still fairly insignificant in the grand scheme of things. So even when the mustard plant has grown to its fullest, no one looks at the mustard plant and says, "What a mighty tree." It's still just a mustard plant. And so Ezekiel is talking about what the church is, what the kingdom is in its reality. It's a cedar. But Christ is telling us of its appearance before the world. It's a mustard plant. Even on its best day, it's not very impressive. And so the lesson for you and me from this is that the church, we are called to a life of humility and lowliness. That the way the church grows is not the way that Fortune 500 companies grow. It's not the way that your influence grows on social media. It's not the way a professional athlete gets more attention. The way the church grows is the way of sacrifice. It's the way of laying our lives down. It's the way of abasing ourselves, of humbling ourselves so that Christ can be exalted in our midst. It's the way that Jesus walked, and we're to walk in the same way. And so there's a real challenge here for you and me not to try to impress the world. The church is very prone to do this in our place and time. To try to impress the world, to try to impress the unbeliever, to try to use the same tricks and same methods that the world uses to get the world to be in awe of us as it is in awe of big things that we see elsewhere in society. But we mustn't look down on the church in its feebleness. When we look around and see small congregations, as we see struggling Christians, that shouldn't lead to our despair, and it shouldn't lead to our derision. We shouldn't look down our nose at the church in its weakness, because Jesus prepares us for that. Jesus, in a sense, says, I do my best work in the church when the church looks the feeblest. When it's the most humble, that's when I can take up the people of God and really use them in the world. And here Christ is saying to us, yeah, the kingdom is growing and it will grow, but it will proceed in a way of humility. Don't be ashamed of what the church is. I can still remember in a couple of different congregations I pastored occasionally. We had a landline back then, and I would be the one answering it often, and people asking questions about the church. And the question that I most hated to answer was, well, how many people go to your church? Well, you might ask why the question, but still the question is asked, and so I answer it. Oh, we're a congregation of whatever it was. Don't scorn the day of small things. That's what Zechariah urges us to never do. Don't scorn, don't belittle the day of small things. It's when God can do His best work. Delight in humility rather than running from it. The kingdom is growing, but it proceeds humbly. And embrace that as the way that Jesus chooses to work. And so, if you're looking for one word to kind of summarize what I'm speaking here, it's the word insignificance. In the world's eyes, the church looks insignificant, unimportant. It proceeds humbly, like a mustard seed. But then let's pair that with a second big lesson as we think about this 11. And the second big lesson is this: the kingdom is growing, but it works quietly. The kingdom is growing, but it works quietly. And here again, we have another everyday scene, and we're just reminded of the genius of Jesus' teaching, that He just took things that were familiar and common to everyday life to teach important truths. Here is a lady doing some baking. And this was before the days of yeast. And so what would be used instead would be a hunk of the last making of bread that had become fermented, that there was this leaven within it. And so this old hunk with the leavening in it, sort of a sourdough starter kind of thing, would be mixed into the new lump. And it would cause it to rise, and so bread could be made. The only unusual thing about all of this is the size of bread that she's making, the quantity. She's working with about 50 pounds of dough here. It's a lot of bread. It's a lot of bread. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But all that bread, no doubt, it's pointing to the great effect that the gospel is going to have. And how does leaven work? Well, this leavening goes on quietly, doesn't it? It goes on invisibly. You can't sit there and watch it and see it working. It's working invisibly, and yet it's powerfully working, for sure. And here's another corrective that Jesus is giving us as we think about the kingdom. You and I want to see the kingdom growing. We want it to be visible. We want it to be tangible. We want it to be measurable. Some of us really like numbers, don't we? We like statistics, and we want these things to be quantifiable, don't we? And here's Christ warning us that that's simply not the way the kingdom progresses. We may want to see the splash when we drop the stone. We may want to see the immediate growth when we plant the seed. But that's not the way the kingdom works, because people are involved, because human beings are involved. And that's simply not the way we operate. We're not machines. We're people. And so the word here, if the word before was insignificance, the word here is inconspicuous. The work of the kingdom is inconspicuous. It goes on obscurely. It goes on in a hidden and secret kind of way. If you've worked with people, you understand this, don't you? You invest in people, and you hope to see immediate fruit. But you don't always. In fact, sometimes you invest greatly in people, and you don't see any fruit. I remember a professor of mine talking about a ministry he had in a place, I think it was for 7 or 8 years, and he was tremendously discouraged. And it wasn't until years after he left that church that he would get a phone call, that he would get a letter where someone was expressing appreciation for his ministry during that time in their congregation. They had held on to that news for years, or else it had taken years for that work to ferment in their lives and for them to actually realize the ministry that he had performed toward them. Either way, he didn't see it. He wanted encouragement in the moment, and he didn't receive that from them. And that can be really discouraging. And that's why we need this parable, to be reminded of that's how it is working with one another, working with people that we would hope to see come into the kingdom, working with people who are already in the kingdom and we want to see them progressing. And we shouldn't get too frustrated with that, because that's how it is with our own hearts too, isn't it? On a good day, it's 2 steps forward and 1 step back for us, isn't it? On a good day. On a bad day, it's 1 step forward and 3 steps back. Agonizingly slow. We grow a little. We stagnate. We grow a little bit more. We go backwards. We stagnate again. God revives us and there's a little more growth. That's the way it is with us, isn't it? And here the Lord is saying the work goes on. And what an encouragement this is if you take this parable in terms of the kingdom's work in your own life, that He does bring it to completion. The leaven does eventually permeate the whole lump. The work of God's grace does eventually come to perfection in our lives. It won't be until we see Jesus in heaven, but it does get perfected. It does come to completion, but it takes a long time, and it's not obvious to us at all while it's happening. So that's how it is working with people, and that's how it is with our own heart. And that's how it is as we seek to be a good influence, a Christian influence in our family and in our culture. We can easily ask the question, am I making any difference at all? We simply don't see anything that brings us encouragement. But here's what Jesus wants to say to you and me tonight. We don't know what good we're doing, but we don't need to know. We don't see what good we're doing, but we don't need to see it. Because Christ's way is to work quietly. I said earlier, He did His best work when the church was humble. He does His best work when there seems to be nothing going on at all. His Word, His Gospel, simply, slowly having its effect in our lives and in our children's lives and in the lives of those around us. The leaven is doing its thing. The Gospel is at work. That's what you need to take heart in tonight. The Word is doing its work. Your witness is doing its work. Your prayers are doing their work. The Gospel is changing lives, and these changed lives will have an outsized impact on our families and our communities and our churches. But it's happening quietly. It's working like leaven. I wonder if you've ever, you gardeners here, I wonder if you've ever had this happen to you, where one day you're out in your garden and you suddenly discover a volunteer plant. Lo and behold, here is a tomato plant, and it's in a place where you did not purposely plant any tomatoes. And there it is, thriving, and in fact, maybe it's even more productive than the tomato plants you actually were growing on purpose. That ever happened to you? You didn't get to mark its progress. You didn't get to say, oh, let me look for the first bloom. Suddenly there it is in full fruitfulness, and you had nothing to do with it that you know of. That's how the kingdom works frequently. We're working over here doing these things, and suddenly over here God says, look at what has been going on here, and you had nothing, you had no idea it was happening, and you had nothing to do with it. Often that's the way it works in the church when the church gets involved in evangelism. You know, there's evangelism being pursued in these areas, and maybe there's not much to show for it here. And then suddenly, in this different direction, there are people coming to faith in Christ, and that it appears to be unrelated, but it's not. Because, of course, God is Lord over all, and He is doing it all at the same time. And so, God's people, be encouraged that the kingdom is growing and the Gospel is working, that God is using you, the Gospel is at work in you, and the Gospel is at work through you. But often we don't see it and we don't even realize it's happening. It works like leaven. So those are the two big lessons from these two parables tonight. Let me leave you with three notes of application from these things. First of these applications is there ought to be with us ready gratitude. Ready gratitude. That we would cultivate an outlook of thanksgiving for kingdom growth. That we would cultivate an outlook of thanksgiving for kingdom growth. And that we would give thanks to God when it's just beginning to show itself, as well as it's when it's in full bloom or in full fruitfulness. That when we would just begin to see the Gospel at work in someone's life, or just begin to see some new thing that God is doing, that in that we would rejoice. Sometimes we have this attitude of crossing our arms and saying, well, let's see what becomes of this. Let's let this person prove himself for a while before we get too excited here. But maybe instead we should rejoice at the first glimmer of the kingdom coming to that person. And here's a great example in our parable. There's this reference to this mustard plant when it's full grown. Do you notice what happens? The end of verse 32 tells us that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's not a random description. There are at least three places in the Old Testament where that imagery is used to speak of littler kingdoms coming to find refuge in a greater kingdom. And so what this is a promise of is that Gentiles and nations would come to find shelter in the shadow of Christ and His church. And 2,000 years later, we can say today, that has certainly happened to a great degree. And that is something for us to rejoice in. That in a sense, the kingdom is not a mustard seed anymore. It's grown to a full-sized tree. And that many of us Gentiles have found shelter in its branches. And so we mustn't undervalue and underappreciate what God has already done in the church. There ought to be ready gratitude from us here and now. And I just throw this out here that could it be that our lack of gratitude in these things is cause for God not giving more blessing? People come into the church. People make a profession of faith, and it doesn't faze us. Could that be why God doesn't give more blessing? Because there's no gratitude on our part for what He's already doing. Ready gratitude for what He's already done. And then two, patient faith. Patient faith. Remember who's making these promises in these two parables. This is Jesus. This is the King. This is the King whose kingdom has been established by the Lord. That promise of Ezekiel 17 of a king and a kingdom established on the top of the mountain. That has come to pass. God has done that for His Son Christ. And now Christ the Son, the King, is making these promises that these humble beginnings, that these small beginnings of the kingdom, that we will find again and again that He's bringing growth and that He's bringing progress from the gospel in the lives of His people and in the life of the church. These are big promises. And for us to continue to believe, I think it was Sinclair Ferguson that put it this way, borrowing from a previous parable in this chapter. That those birds that were before plucking up the seeds, trying to destroy the work of the kingdom. But those birds now have been converted. And now they seek shade in that kingdom that has so grown. Someone like the Apostle Paul, who went from a persecutor of the church to finding shelter under the wings of Christ. That calls for our faith. That calls for our faith. That God would continue to bring amazing growth from small beginnings. That He would continue to bring the leaven of His gospel into this large world that we live in. But I say patient faith because we've got to entrust this to God's timetable. God is not on our clock. We're on His. And so it's got to be patient faith. But it's got to be a faith that meanwhile prays. Praying that we won't be discouraged when there's not much to show for our work. And praying that God will go on to do even greater things. And prayer is the great weapon at our disposal in this regard. There's a story of an old preacher told of his seminary days, and he did a lot of student preaching in a lot of different congregations, and he noticed that when he went to one particular congregation, that God really blessed his preaching, that the people really took it in, that there was a real stillness as he preached, and that people were moved and blessed by the preaching. And for a long time, he did not know why that was the case. But then he was staying overnight with a family in the church. And in this church, there was this grandma who lived there, and she was a shut-in. She was blind. She couldn't get out to church. And he started toward church that Sunday morning, and he had left his Bible behind. He went back into the house, and the only person in the house was that old grandmother, and he heard her praying for him and his preaching. And God was making a real difference in that ministry, in that man's life, through the praying of this woman who couldn't even go to church anymore. There may not be much we can do, but we can always pray. Patient faith. And then the last thing is faithful activity. Faithful activity to keep sowing seeds. Keep sowing seeds. Who knows what God will do? J.C. Ryle says this. He says, one conversion may be the start of a mighty work of the Lord. What a reminder that God can use our witness to do amazing things. I don't know how George Whitefield was converted exactly, but whoever humanly God used is much less well known than George Whitefield, and humanly speaking was much lesser used than George Whitefield. And yet, humanly speaking, apart from that person's investment in Whitefield, witness to Whitefield, there would be no Whitefield. Faithful activity. Who knows what God might do as we plant seeds, trusting that He will give the increase. Maybe you've experienced this on one of your hikes. I've seen it a couple of different times. A large boulder broken in half with a tree growing out from the middle of it. At some point, that tree was a seedling. And that seedling grew and grew and grew and grew to the point that it broke a boulder in half. That's what God does through the work of His people. That's how God builds His church. He takes little things. He takes insignificant things. He uses little people like us to do great things for Him. Well, let's rejoice in that tonight. Please stand. We'll pray together. Father, what promises you lay out here in your word, our struggle is to take them and to believe them, to take them to heart and to let them change the way we think and the way we live. Father, we pray that you would drive these truths down into our minds and hearts and make a difference in us. Lord, make us a praying people. Make us a people that believe you at your word. Make us a people who are humble enough to rest in your timing, but also to continue, Father, to labor and wherever you put us to sow seeds for you, to be faithful, to not grow weary in well-doing. Our God, we thank you that there are promises here for us to hold on to and to live out of. And we pray that you would continue your gracious work in your church, that we would not seek the world's applause, but that we would always be seeking your praise. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.